We're reading in John 6 this morning. We're actually, if you've been with us these alternating Sundays, we read to the end of chapter 6 a couple of weeks ago, but we're going back to look at this story that we jumped over the last time, the story that comes in between Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then all the conversation that takes place after that. So it's John chapter 6. And reading from verse 16. And just a reminder as to what has happened, John's told us this is Passover time, and which is a key time for the Jews. We'll think about that a wee bit later. Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and the crowds have wanted to make him king, but he's rejected that, he's refused that, he's slipped away, and then we read this. So let's listen to God's word together. When evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. And when they'd rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Amen. And may God bless us then, the reading of his word. I think last week, if you were here, I was talking about a walk. I'm going to begin again with a walk. I was walking up this past week up the back end, same walk, General Wade Road. Up the back of Milton of the Leys, and it was just after, so the beginning of the week, and it was just after another fresh fall of snow. And again, just the path up, it was lovely. The snow was lying on the trees, the branches, and whenever I walk up there and it's just snowed, I always think of Narnia. That, for me, that's just Narnia. That's just that bit, if you know the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that's just that bit when Lucy's just gone through the wardrobe for the first time, and she comes into the snow of Narnia. And I'm always expecting to see a lamppost and to bump into Mr. Tumnus, but I haven't yet. But Narnia is a good place to begin this morning because actually of what we're thinking about this morning, going back into John 5 and 6, and just thinking of how Jesus appears to his disciples here and the responses of his disciples here. All of that just brings to my mind, anyway, Aslan. Aslan the lion. I don't know, again, if you've never read Narnia, you should read Narnia. You know, and Aslan is, as one writer puts it, Aslan is terrifying, magnificent, and beautiful all at once. And you think to yourself, how can somebody be all of those things at once? Terrifying, magnificent, and beautiful. But he is. And he is both wonderful and yet also a wee bit scary, because he is, as it says, he's not a tame lion. So, again, I never know how Farquhar's going to lead off, but it's true, you never know what's going to happen. You never know what's going to happen with Aslan, and more supremely, with Jesus, of course. And as Aslan generates different responses from different people, I think you can see exactly the same kind of thing happening here with Jesus. And I want us just to look at this particular section, just see how that comes out. And I hope also see through that what it is that Jesus is looking for from his disciples. both then and now. And here, immediately, the minute you read this story, and perhaps particularly the minute you compare it with the other accounts of this story in Matthew and Mark, here's something about Jesus that immediately may surprise you and perhaps scare you. He sends his followers into a storm. Now that's what happens here. It's not immediately obvious in John 6, but if you go to the parallel accounts of this story in Mark and in Matthew, you'll find that they both record this story exactly the same time, just after Jesus has fed the 5,000. And Matthew, in his account, tells us, Matthew 14 and 22, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus compelled the disciples to get into the boat and to go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Matthew's telling us Jesus sent them into the boat and thus into this storm while he went up a mountainside to pray. He sent them into a storm. And you think to yourself, would Jesus do that? Would he send his followers into a storm? And what's worse, is that he seems to leave them in that storm. Just reading from John there, 17b, by now it was dark, says John. Jesus had not yet joined them. He'd not yet come to them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. Literally, the waters were thoroughly aroused. Like a giant being roused from its sleep, the Sea of Galilee begins to show its fearsome power. And Mark tells us again in his account at this point that the disciples were making headway painfully, for the wind was against him. In other words, they were really struggling. And Jesus had not yet joined them. And that little word, not yet, seems to express the fact that when the disciples got into the boat, they were expecting that Jesus would come after them. I don't suppose they knew how that was going to happen, but they were expecting that he wasn't going to leave them, he was going to be coming quickly behind them. But now they're struggling, straining at the oars, caught in this storm into which he has sent them, and he's absent. You ever been there? You ever found yourself in that kind of situation? Lord, I've been trusting, I've been following you, but here I am, I'm in the middle of a storm. And I'm wondering, where are you? I'm looking for help and it's not coming. You ever been there? Now, if you go again to Mark, it's worth comparing these accounts, but Mark 6:48 gives us the important detail that John doesn't give us, but Mark gives us it, that actually Jesus up on that mountain could see his disciples struggling in the storm. He was watching them. He wasn't unaware. He wasn't not with them at that point because he didn't care. It was just about timing, as it often is. But it's never easy, is it, when he sends his followers into a storm? And he appears to leave them there. That can be scary. That can be unnerving. But then there's something else here too. I mean, it's the contrast, for me anyway, it's the contrast between what has just happened and now what is happening from the disciples' point of view. I mean, think of the disciples at the end of verse 14. They've just witnessed Jesus feed a crowd of more than 5,000, at least 5,000 men plus, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they were undoubtedly amazed. They, more than anyone else in the crowd, they knew where that food had come from. They knew it was five loaves and 2 fish. They knew what had happened. So they were amazed, no doubt, but not only that, presumably they too had eaten. verse 11 tells us Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. And did you hear that phrase? He gave them as much as they wanted. And as if to confirm that, in verse 12 it says, when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. They'd all had enough to eat. In other words, Jesus had satisfied them. Abundantly satisfied them. They enter that boat with a contented feeling. Full stomachs, contented hearts. He satisfies them one moment, and the next minute he scares them out of their wits. And it's nothing to do with the storm. When they'd rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. Satisfies them one moment, scares them the next. You never know what's happening, do you, with Jesus? You never know. Now listen, can I just pause for a moment here just before we go back to this? Can I just pause for a moment? For anybody who may be thinking to themselves, are we really talking about a man walking on water? Anyone this morning maybe struggle with that notion? Well, if you are, it's very clear that the disciples struggled with that notion. This was beyond them. This was for them. This was totally unexpected. This was totally unnerving. It freaked them out. This was not normal. It was evidently supernatural. And so while we may say to ourselves, well, maybe they were wrong then. Maybe they were just mistaken. But then you see, it's significant, isn't it? There's not just John that records this. Matthew, Mark record it. Each of them give you some extra details. But they all tell you very specifically, Jesus walked on water. And again, if it's simply the miraculous element that we struggle with, then as a whole that we have, but you have to remember again, this is not an isolated incident in the ministry of Jesus. There are so many accounts of the miraculous in the Gospels, and even outside biblical material. I mean, there is the reference of the Jewish historian Josephus, who says that Jesus was a worker of wonders. Everybody knew this man was doing amazing things. The evidence is strong. And yet somebody may say, what if they made it up? Well, again, you have to ask yourself, but what did they have to gain from making these stories up? You've got to remember that these disciples, Jesus' original band of followers, it cost them ultimately their lives. They're all, apart from John, and John ends in a, they're all pretty much, as far as we can tell, martyred for their faith, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, it was the miracles and the supreme miracle of the resurrection that testified to that fact. And so again, there are good reasons for believing this is actually how it happened. And just in that regard, can I also make just this one further point? That reference in the narrative to the distance, when they'd rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, that's significant. You know, people did write, there were legends, there were myths written in those days. But such literature, those who know such literature, people will tell you such literature never had details like that. That reads like the detail of an eyewitness, does it not? Somebody asks, well, how far were they out when Jesus came walking in the water? And somebody else says, well, it's about 3, 3.5 miles. That's an eyewitness account. It's the kind of thing that an eyewitness would say. There's lots of details here that would indicate this was real. and not least the fear. I mean, why are they so scared? Well, again, you have to remember these are all Jews. They're all very familiar with the Old Testament. John has told us, 6 and 4, I mentioned it before the reading, that all this was taking place at the time of the Passover. And that was the time when the people of God, the Israelites, they remembered the story of the Exodus. Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt. That was always in their minds at this time. And already the crowd, again, if you remember the first part of this story, this chapter rather, the crowd had seen echoes of God's provision for his people in the wilderness with Jesus feeding these 5,000. And that's why they wanted to come and make him king. And of course, another of the great events of the Exodus story was the crossing of the Red Sea, where God dramatically displayed his power over nature in providing a path for Israel through the Red Sea. And so here is Jesus. Here is Jesus demonstrating similar power as he walks over the waters. And in particular, Jesus seems to be mimicking the words of Psalm 77, 16 and 19, again, which are written to describe the Exodus in poetic form. 77 and 16 says, "The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you and writhed, the very depths were convulsed." And verse 19 of Psalm 77 says, "Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen." Again, here it seems Jesus is almost fulfilling those words. And again, as if to confirm that this was indeed a display of divine glory, what is it that Jesus says to these terrified disciples? He says to them, "It is I." Literally in Greek, he says, "Ego eimi." I am. That's what he says, but if we heard that, that would say daft. So the English translates it, "It is I." But literally what he says is, "I am." And what's he doing? He's echoing. Again, Exodus, because that was the name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush when he called him to go and lead the Israelites out of Egypt. He said to him, Exodus 3 and 14, "I am who I am. Say to the Israelites, I am has sent you." And here's Jesus then taking that divine name to himself. "I am. Don't be afraid." He's in effect, he's saying, "I am God." So understandably, they're scared. They're terrified. And yet, his intention is not to scare them, is it? You can see that. His intention is not to scare them. Immediately, he says to them, "Don't be afraid. I am. It is I." He's wanting to calm their fears. And nor in this dramatic arrival is he seeking simply to impress them. You know, I was noticing the other day that there's a new film coming out, Hugh Jackman as P.T. Barnum, you know, the great circus performer, coming out. And you know what it's called? The Greatest Showman. But that's not Jesus, is it? I mean, if Jesus had wanted to be an entertainer, if Jesus had wanted to draw crowds for their own sake, he could have done that, the kinds of things he was doing. But he's not a showman. He's not a crowd pleaser. If he were here, he would have accepted, if that was what he was after, he would have accepted the crown from the people in verses 14 and 15 there. No, he performs, the signs that he performs, they are signs. They meet particular need. He feeds a hungry crowd in a remote place. He sees his disciples struggling in a storm and he comes to meet them and to calm their fears. And at the same time, in both of these, he comes to demonstrate about something about who he is. He wants to show them that he doesn't need a human crown to demonstrate that he is a king. He is the king. He is a sovereign king. He is a king in control, even of nature. And ultimately, of course, he's God's king. He's the long-promised king. He's the savior king. He's the king who has come to rescue, but not from the bondage of political oppression, but from something much more deep, something more serious, the slavery of human sinfulness. And he is a king who is looking for what then from his people? What's he looking for? What does he want? Well, ultimately, it's trust, isn't it? Trust. Obedient trust. That's what he's seeking here, isn't it? His people's trust. He wants these disciples to trust, to know who he is, to realize what he can do, and to trust his power, his care, his wisdom, his timing. At all times, including in storms. And really that's where I wanted just to focus this last bit of this sermon on, because that's what has struck me. And I wanted to do it in the light of something that I read recently by a guy called Francis Schaeffer, if that means anything to you, one of his books called Death in a City. And Schaeffer said, I'm going to tell you a story from his life in a minute, but I want to introduce it in the context in which he tells the story, actually. And I want you to think about, where am I in this story? Who am I in this for a minute? Let's suppose, Schaeffer says to us, let's imagine a room, the curtains pulled, the doors locked. And let's suppose that this room, with the doors locked and the curtain pulled, is the only universe that God has made. There's nothing outside it at all, absolutely nothing. We're in a universe that can be seen with one look around the room. And in the room we have two chairs, he says. And sitting on these two chairs are two people, two men. The only two men in the universe. One, in one chair, is a totally consistent materialist. In other words, he's someone who believes that the universe is made up of nothing but mass, energy, and motion. There's no God. That's all there is to it. All there is what you can see, touch, smell, whatever. Nothing else, okay? That's one in one chair. But on the other chair sits a Christian who lives in the light of the teaching of the Bible. In other words, who believes that God is there, that he made the universe. You can't see him, but he's there and he's actively involved in it. Okay, so you've got a room, two chairs, two people, okay? And then he says, imagine there's a large clock on the wall. And the clock all of a sudden has stopped. And the two men turn around and they say to one another, what a pity. The clock has stopped. And the materialist says, that will never do. And because there are only you and I in this universe, one of us must clamber up the wall and start the clock. There's nobody else to do it. But the Christian replies, now, wait a minute. Yeah, it is possible for one of us to climb up and start the clock, but there is another possibility. I may talk to the one who made the universe, and he can start the clock. And you can imagine the materialist reaction to that. Now, he says, I know, you're crazy. You're talking about someone we can't see starting the clock. And then at that point, Schaeffer tells this story of an experience from his own life, okay? And we're back in 1947, and the story involves one of these. You know what that is? That's a DC-4, okay, an airplane. Listen to this. It says this, once I was flying at night over the North Atlantic, it was 1947, and I was coming back from my first visit to Europe. Our plane, one of those old DC-4s with two engines on each wing, was within 2 or 3 minutes of the middle of the Atlantic. Suddenly, two engines on one wing stopped. I had already flown a lot, and so I could feel the engines going wrong. I remember thinking, if I'm going down into the ocean, I'd better get my coat. When I did, I said to the hostess, there's something wrong with the engines. She was a bit snappy, and she said to me, you people always think there's something wrong with the engines. So I shrugged my shoulders, but I took my coat. I'd no sooner sat down than the lights came on and a very agitated co-pilot came out. We're in trouble, he said. Hurry, put on your life jackets. So down we went, and we fell, and we fell, until in the middle of the night, with no moon, we could actually see the water breaking under us in the darkness. And as we were coming down, I prayed. And interestingly enough, a radio message had gone out, an SOS that was picked up and broadcast immediately all over the United States in a flash news announcement. There is a plane falling in the middle of the Atlantic. My wife heard about this, and at once she gathered our three little girls together, and they knelt down and began to pray. They were praying in St. Louis, Missouri. I was praying on the plane, and we were going down and down. And then, while we could see the waves breaking beneath us and everybody was ready for the crash, suddenly the two motors started. And we went on into Gander. Gander's the airport in Newfoundland. And when we got down, I found the pilot. And I asked him, what happened? Well, he said, it's a strange thing. Something we can't explain. Only rarely do two motors stop on one wing. But you can make an absolute rule that when they do, they don't start again. We don't understand it. And so I turned to him and I said to him, I can explain it. And he looked at me, how? I said, my Father in heaven started it because I was praying. That man, he said, had the strangest look on his face. And he turned away. Maybe he was a materialist. But then significantly, I think Schaeffer seeks to drive the point of that whole thing home. And the point is actually, he's speaking now, of course, he's trying to say something to materialists, but he's also wanting to say something to those who profess to be Christians. And to believe in God, and to believe in Jesus Christ. And he says this, what one must realize is that seeing the world as a Christian does not just mean saying, I am a Christian, I believe in the supernatural world, and then stopping. He says it's possible to be saved through faith in Christ and then spend much of our lives living as if we were in the materialist chair. It's not enough, he says, to merely to say I'm a Christian and then in practice to live as if present contact with the supernatural were something far off and strange. Many Christians I know, he says, seem to act as though they came in contact or they come in contact with the supernatural just twice. Once when they become a Christian and once when they die. The rest of the time they act as if they're sitting in the materialist's chair. Is that right? Does that ring any bells? Where are you sitting this morning? What are you seeing? How are you approaching your life this morning? We say we believe in God. We say we believe in Jesus Christ. But it's so easy to act and to respond to situations, perhaps particularly difficult situations, as if he were not there. As if he wasn't available. as if he's not involved, as if he's helpless. And yet here is Jesus in John 6 coming to his disciples and saying to his disciples in the middle of a storm, don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'm for you in the storm. I'm actually in control of this storm. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me especially when I seem to you to be absent. Trust me especially when you're struggling. Trust me. I'm with you in the storm. I'll see you through the storm. That's what he did for those disciples that day. Or again, just think, I mean, what is it we're celebrating at Christmas? What is it we celebrate? What's that saying to us? What's the heart of Christmas saying to us? It's saying there is a God. And he's come down. He's come down into the muck and the mess of this world. He's come down in person, in the person of his son Jesus, to live and to die and to rise again for people like you and me. To rescue, to restore us to himself. He's demonstrated physically, historically, that he is with us, he is for us. He's involved, he's in control. He's active, he's working his sovereign purposes. Even when he seems silent and absent to us. And again, therefore, in Christmas, he's saying to us, whoever we are, he's saying to us in Christ, will you trust me? Will you trust me with your life? Don't sit in the materialist chair, the Christian chair, trusting me, looking to me at all times and in the storm. And in that room, and in that, remember this too, last thing, very last thing. You say to yourself, well, why should I trust him? Well, just remember where this gospel is going. Just remember where this gospel, as with the other gospel, climaxes. It climaxes not in the manger, it climaxes at the cross. And there Jesus himself goes into the ultimate storm, doesn't he? Jesus there on the cross goes into the darkest and the greatest of all storms for you and me. He's there on the cross, darkness like you and I have never known it falls upon his soul. All the lights go out. There on the cross, he's cast adrift in the raging storm of God's righteous judgment upon your sins, upon my sins. He's cast aside adrift in that storm, and there's no one who comes to him on that storm. There's no one who comes to him and says, don't be afraid, it's I. No, no, he's abandoned by his friends, he's scorned by his enemies, and even God, his Father, forsakes him as he bears our sins and wrongdoing. And he went into that storm for us. That's what the Bible means when it says Christ died for our sins. He endured that storm, came through it in his resurrection, so that we would never be separated, whatever storms hit us, whatever storms he sends us into, leads us into, sometimes leaves us in, he would see us through. He comes in every storm, actually, and says to his followers, it is I. Don't be afraid. He wants us to trust him. Don't sit in the materialist chair. Don't be a Christian and then really, in effect, sit in the materialist chair. But no, look to him. Speak to him. Trust him. The Lord of every storm. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, here again we are before you, before your x-ray eyes. You who again see us and know us as no one else does, Lord, and there is no one like you. You have the words of eternal life. To whom else could we go? Who else can offer us what you offer us? Who else has done for us what you have done for us? Lord, help us this morning. You know the things we struggle with. You know the particular storms in which we find ourselves in. You know the joys too, and the gifts, and we thank you for all of it, and thank you that you have promised to be with us through every different circumstance of life. So give us grace, we pray, to trust you this morning and to go out into this week, whatever it holds, knowing that you are there for us, with us, and indeed by your Spirit in us. Hear us, help us, we ask in your name. Amen.